Ah, there we are. Good to be brought into this modern world, isn't it? Right, sorry? Did I get a haircut? No, I got a scalp. Yeah. Looking younger?
Yeah.
Yeah, thanks very much. I thought I'd better not have too much off, because if I did, my wife would have my head off when I got to her and I saw her in the marriage. I mind, Bob was very good and he sort of did relent. You know, I had a few difficult moments. I wondered whether he was going to get a rush of blood to the head, but... Isaiah 32, please. Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a carrot from the tempest, as though as a horse in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And that's all I want to look at. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. The rest of the chapter is interesting to look at as well, but I just want to concentrate my attention, our attention, for a brief while, upon the king. And I want to notice, first of all, that the translation more accurately here is not, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, but behold, the king shall reign in righteousness. I think that is significant, first of all. That is the king who's long been deferred and who has then come. And so it's the king shall reign in righteousness. Now, three things I want to say about this. First of all, he's going to talk about his glorious sovereignty. He's going to reign in righteousness. Then, secondly, you'll notice it's going to say this about him. It's going to talk about the same person in verse 2. And in verse 2, it says, and a man. So I want to talk, secondly, about his wondrous humanity. You notice what it says about it, what he's going to be in these verses. And thirdly, when it goes on to describe him in the verse 2, a hiding place in the wind, covered from the tempest, rivers of water and dry place, shadow of a great rock in a weary land, I want to talk, thirdly, about his all-sufficient ministry. And so we look at those three things about this king. So I'm really applying this passage in this particular case. A king, the king, shall reign in righteousness. Now, you know, the prophet Isaiah, in his visions of the coming kingdom, as he saw it, always his vision was of a just government. And if you remember when we read in chapter 11, it was a king there who would reign in righteousness and faithfulness. And that always is his vision. The problem of the world in which we live is that there is no government, however good, which is thoroughly and completely righteous, and no government which is utterly faithful. And the problem with government and politics is that too often politics comes in, because it is the game of politics, and the possibility of righteousness disappears. But Isaiah's vision of the future will be a reign according to righteousness. It'll be God's kingdom, administered by the exalted man. And God is going to put on the throne of the universe the man to whom it justly belongs. God will put all things under the man who died and rose again. And the kingdom is his by every claim of righteousness. He's going to reign according to righteousness. And so, as we look at this particular verse, the prophet is telling us that the king is on his throne at last. He's come. And then you notice what it says after that, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus made a promise to his disciples in that. And if you turn over back rather to the Gospel of Matthew, he says something to his disciples on the future day, and Matthew chapter 19 talks, we find that, and chapter 19 verse 28. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee, what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regenerations. And he comes, and the creation has its blessing, and the sons of God are manifested in the regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, he shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so princes shall rule in judgment. And not only then, but in the apostle's last letter to Timothy, his last letter of all, when he says, "Which we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." So his glorious sovereignty. Let me go on quickly to his wondrous humanity. Now, what it says in the next verse, verse 2, "And a man." So the person who rules over this kingdom is specifically stated to be here as a man. It doesn't refer to his deity. It is a man, he says. Of course, we understand, of course, that the person who is meant is, of course, equally God. But God will put all things under the man who died and rose again. As truly as Adam drew down his fall, with his fall, the race and creation, God is going to put the kingdom and all creation under the man Christ Jesus. The same man who Zechariah calls us to behold in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Let's turn over to that. I think that's a wonderful passage, Zechariah chapter 6. And the phrases in that are worth memorizing. Zechariah chapter 6, I've read it once, I think, today already. Zechariah 6, it will bear reading again. Verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is a branch, and he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord," and that's a wonderful phrase, "he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." And then this is another wonderful phrase, "and he shall be a priest upon his throne." Counselor priest shall be between them both. These two offices, which were kept separate, severely separate in Israel, you remember Uzziah was judged because he trespassed on the office of priest. You notice that this particular king, this one who's going to sit and rule upon his throne, he will be a priest upon his throne. There will be the compassion of a priest and the strength of kingship. And so here you have that connected together in him. "And he shall bear the glory." Wonderful phrase of the Savior. Now, one thing I want to point out here in this chapter is that the word man is not the usual word for man in the text. In fact, the word man is used twice in two senses in the book of Isaiah, apart from the usual sense. In chapter 31, you find the same word as used here, and in verse 8, and it's worthwhile looking at what it says. "Then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man." Now, interestingly enough, the phrase "mighty man" is the translation of what here is translated "man." Now, let's look again at chapter 2 and verse 9. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, again you get this, and it says in the 9th verse, "In mine ears saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many," I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter, chapter 2 verse 9, "and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself." And again, it's the same word. So this man who's going to appear here in verse 2, who's the king who rules in righteousness, by the connotation of it in the other context, is a mighty man, and he's a great man. Now, let's just take those two things. In other words, both these things are true of this man. He is a mighty man. And in that sense, he is the heavenly Boaz. Remember, the name of Boaz means "in him is strength. The Lord has laid help, says Psalm 89, the Lord has laid help upon one who is mighty. All power has been given unto him in heaven and earth. He's a mighty man. And then, as for his greatness, Gabriel said, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now sometimes, when you look at greatness, and when people speak of greatness, they do it by comparison, or contrast. They compare someone with someone else. Oh, he's not so great as Churchill or Roosevelt or something else. And they refer to rulers in that particular way, and they assess them in that way. And in the New Testament, you get that question, that sort of thing asked. And it's interesting to notice who he's compared with, or who he compares himself with, or contrasts himself with. And he is always greater than. So, for instance, when he was talking to his detractors in John chapter 8, he was talking about, they were talking about their father Abram, and he said, well, no, you know, you don't do the deeds of your father, so Abram cannot be your father, you have a father, and he's the devil, and so he went on. And in the course of all this, they said, are you greater than our father Abraham? He went on to say, Abram rejoiced to see his name was grand. And in what he was saying quite clearly that he was greater than Abraham. Abraham, in a sense, was the rock from which this particular nation was cut. He was the father of the nation. But the one who said he was greater than Abraham was the God of the nation, not just the father of it. Abraham came in time, but the Lord said, you know, before Abraham became, I am. He pre-existed before Abraham. Abraham was their father, they claimed. But really, the man before them, who they were going to crucify, was their God. He was greater than Abraham. Then there was another occasion when, earlier in the book, in chapter 4, and he's sitting on the wayside well of Samaria. And the woman who has met him there asked this question, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And of course, in the context, it's all to do with refreshing water. And the fact of the matter was that as far as that was concerned, what Jacob did was he dug a well. And from that well they drew water, but that water just licked their thirst, and they came back again and again and again. But he said that he could give that which would satisfy the heart, and they'd never need to come and drink again. That water was physical, but what he could give would spring up inside, a well of water, fountain of water, and they would, which would give lasting satisfaction. He's greater than Jacob. Jacob would only give that which is material. But here was someone who would give lasting satisfaction. The Lord himself uses two. He says, a greater than Jonah is here. Now it's interesting, because what happens is he's been preaching and people not accepted his preaching. And this is something which is strange, because he was the greatest teacher that ever was, but they hadn't accepted his teaching. And he draws attention to the fact that Jonah had preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites had repented. He had preached to his people and there had been no repentance. And yet he claimed to be greater than Jonah. For this reason, that when he came before men, never man spake like he spake. When he came before men, it wasn't just simply that he preached truth, he was the truth. When he came before men, unlike any other preacher or teacher, he never betrayed any uncertainty. And his language always was, verily, verily, I say unto you. And then again, he says that he was greater than Solomon. The Queen of the South, he says, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, Solomon had a certain amount of wisdom which was given to him by God. When he was young, he made the statement that he was a little child, he knew how to go out or come in, And when God asked him what he wanted, that was a statement he made, and God gave him wisdom. And that was fine. And no doubt when the Queen of Sheba came, he was still at the height of his power, but the problem was that this wise man became foolish. And the first half of his kingdom and his reign is fine. But when you come to the second half of his kingdom and his reign, it was a disaster. The taxes were high. He spent his money on projects which were not worthwhile. Pride was evident in his life by the palaces he built for himself and for Pharaoh's daughter. The purchase of horses from Egypt and his chariots were a sign of lack of faith in God. It's one of the interesting things in the Old Testament that God said not to put faith in horses or in chariots, but faith in him. And his last part of his reign was a disaster. And at the end of it, of course, the fact was that he was told that the kingdom would be, part of his kingdom would be taken from his son. But when you come to Christ, there is no failure in his wisdom. He is wisdom personified. He is all wisdom. He's the wisdom of God. And so he's greater than Solomon. But now, let's look at the figures which follow. Now, notice what it says. He should be a hiding place from the wind and the curtain of the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a land. Surely, our experience teaches us there's only one person, one man, who can fulfill these particular figures. He's more than a man, of course. He's God. And it's true of only one man, that there can be only one man in whom we can put our trust. Says Psalm 118, which we looked at very quickly this afternoon, it's no point in putting your trust in man. And it says, not even in princes, in the best of men. But here is one man who comes to us and he says this, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so he claims equality with God as being the repository of our faith. Believe in me. He claims the same faith which we give to God. And he's the only one who can do that. And so when we look at what he says here, and we looked out his all-sufficient ministry, you will notice how he describes it. Let's very quickly look at it. He shall be a hiding place from the winds. Shall be a covert from the tempest. We put those two together. A hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest. I suggest that this is describing a dangerous place. Then you notice the rivers of water in a dry place. So you have a dry place. And last of all, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a desert land. And you have a desert place. In the dangerous place, he's a covert. He's a hiding place. He implies storm and tempest and danger, and in that case, he's the covert and the hiding place. Rivers of water imply that there's drought and desert and thirst, and a dry place, and in that he is the freshness. And lastly, the shadow of a great rock implies tiredness and weariness, heat and sun, and he's the shadow of a great rock. Or as our hymn puts it, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. First of all, a dangerous place. Who else but he can offer shelter from the storms of life? Some Christians have to pass through very tough times. And sometimes it's physical danger. Danger from circumstances and our surroundings. Sometimes it's because of sickness or illness or whatever. Talking to Bob just now, a friend of ours down in Hollywood, Leroy, who has been battling with cancer for several years now. And it's a real storm in his life. Wonderfully upheld and accepted it in an amazing way. But how wonderful to know that when we are in that sort of situation, we have a hiding place, and we remember the words perhaps from last year of the Song of Solomon, "O my dove, thou art in the cleft of the rocks." You're in the hiding place. You're safe. And there is a dry place. Who but Christ in this dry and weary land which we call this world could give refreshing water to the weary? And so we get this picture again and again, don't we, in our New Testament. There he sits at the side of the well of Samaria, and he gives water to this woman, living water, so that she'll never thirst again. And she goes and tells her neighbours about it, and they come and find him also. Remember that in the 7th chapter of the same book, there is that picture where in the temple on the last day of the feast, he stands up and he says, "If any man thirst, then he come unto me and drink." It's a statement which could only be made by one who's God. But he offers to those who are thirsty satisfaction. "Any man thirst, then he come unto me and drink." And then that person who drinks becomes a source of satisfaction to others. Because he goes on to say, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so he becomes a source of refreshment to others. And then there comes this little comment, the speaking of the Spirit, which was not yet given because of Jesus was not yet glorified. Spirit wasn't given till the Saviour was glorified. But this picture which he is giving is of the Spirit of God. Interesting. And of course, behind him in the scene, there would have been those four big bullocks which were full of water, and they spewed their water into the laver in the temple. And it was almost an illustration. It was there behind him, like earlier on, "He said, I'm the light of the world," when the big candelabra of the temple were there. Or was he, when he walked out in the street, he said, "I am the vine, the true one," and there was a symbol of a vine in under the path of the moon on the temple area. Now you see, it was a picture of being filled to flow. And this speaking of the Spirit. And when he's speaking of the filling of the Spirit, it is not to be a reservoir. It is to be a fountain which continues to flow in refreshment to others. There's only one lake, sea, or lake into which the water flows and it doesn't flow out. And it's dead. It's the Dead Sea. And God pours his blessings into us in order those blessings might flow through us to others. And so we will be filled to flow. And so he speaks of it in John chapter 7. Because in this particular prophecy, the prophet comes and he calls to those in Israel, "Everyone at first there. Come to the waters." And John, of course, ends the book that "Everyone that is a thirst, come and drink of the water of life freely." One thing about it is this, that here is no broken system. I was in Israel a few years ago, my friend saw a hawking, and there I said this other night, he pointed to a sign on the road, and he said, "Take hold of that." It was in Arabic and Hebrew, I don't know what it said. So I took the photograph, so what did it say? It was pointing to an Arab village, and the translation of the heading was the name of the village, and the name of the village was Broken System. Broken System. Now what must have happened was when they constructed that village, first of all, in the soft sandstone, they must have had problems with their system, water systems. And they sprung leaks, or they cracked, or whatever. And the water went out, and consequently called the village Broken System. Listen, here's no broken system. Here is someone who is a constant source of refreshment. And we can come and drink again at the fountainhead, and we'll always be satisfied. And your drinking will not impoverish him. Neither will mine. There will still be the fullness that you all can draw upon. And then, lastly, there is a desert place. The shadow of a great rock within a weary land. What else could provide shade and shelter in a hot desert so well as a rock? You know, the Lord Jesus provides shelter. And he provides rest. Because that's the idea here. As a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So the person who is seeking for the shadow of the rock is also seeking for rest. And you know, he provides both.
I sat beneath his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So he provides the shadow, but he also provides the rest. And you and I have heard that call and responded to it. Come unto me, all weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we've come and known his rest. And that's a fact. These terms, shelter from the storm, rivers of water, shadow from the heat, a rock in a weary land, these particular terms are used of God. So it's telling us that this man, this king, is just more than a man, and he's more than a king, he's God. You see, when you talk about shelter from the storm, in the psalm, what the prophet says, in the prophecy of Isaiah, what the prophet says is this: O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. So he combines two of them, but it's God who is that. And then again in Jeremiah, rivers of water, blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth the roots by the river. It's the Lord who's that. And as far as rock is concerned, well, in the Word of God in the Old Testament, the word rock is actually a title of God. And you get statements like this: the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Thou art my rock and my fortress. God my rock. He brought me up at the hollow pit. Out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my goings. And in Deuteronomy 32, which is one of the earliest of them, thou ascribe greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. And these terms are used of God. But then, of course, this king who's ruling in righteousness, this man who is a shelter from the storm and a covert and everything else, he's not just simply a king, and he is not just a man. Isaiah was right when he prophesied him out earlier on and said, behold, you're God. That's who he is. So the king who's going to reign is going to be beneficent. Now, you know, I live in a monarchy. Very interesting to me to find that when I go to the Bahamas, that there are people in the Bahamas who got nearer to the Queen of England, Queen of the UK, than I have. And some of them are shaking hands with her, and some of them being pat on the back by her. Well, she knows she doesn't do that, but they've been quite close to her, and the nearest I've been is, I don't know, I think one side of the table, she's been whipping past in the car. Because really, you know, human monarchies are a woof. Very few of them really mix with the people. Well, two European monarchies are attending to them now, but they're still very aloof, and, you know, you can't really get near them. But this king is different. This king is one who is approachable, compassionate, and there to help and sustain. And every action which is indicated by these figures shows one who ministers an all-sufficient ministry to the needs of his people. Let's break that for 5 minutes. 5 minutes? A strict 5 minutes, not elastic one.
Just a brief thought. I don't even know whether it's fully connected or not. I was looking at that word, hiding place.
Yes.
The only other place that's used that particular word is 1 Samuel 23, the place where David hid.
Yes.
In other words, Samuel said, take knowledge of all the lurking places.
Yeah.
If anything, the only place
that's
is David.
Yeah, so Cave of Adullam will be one of these hiding places. And who got it to him? All the outcasts. Yeah. And all the villains will have that to him.
No. Are you good?
just a little quick summary about next year and some of the things that are going on so that you all know and that you can pray and so on for the Lord's guidance and provision. We have for next year set aside the week of Monday, the 13th of January, 2003. That is the second Monday week in January. Okay? Now, having said that, and I'm going to take some liberties to say just a little bit here, and if you want to stop me or add, you please do. I don't want to put words in your mouth. Brother Osborne, this is the seventh year that he has done this study, for which we are most grateful, and obviously, you know, so we thank God for that. There is a general sense that after 7 years, if not even before, it's good to have some kind of variety and a change and so on. And not for the sake of any shortcomings on our brother, obviously, but just for that sake, you know. Yet, unfortunately, there aren't many able brethren that can handle the Word of God like our brother. So that, well, leads to 7 years. We are trying to perhaps push it to 8 years, if you know what I'm saying. So, with that in mind, yet there are certain pressures on Brother Bernard's life, and pressures of home assembly, and his care for the Church of God at home, and you all know about things like that. The brother is, you know, his years and the demands on his time in other places, and all these things are difficult things weighing on him, his wife, their health, and so on, where he is not at liberty at this point to commit to next year. He doesn't have that freedom, per se. So we need to look to the Lord for his guidance concerning that. Having said that, we are going to approach a couple of brethren, one of them specifically. Could you tell me his name? I got the Malcolm Horlock. Okay. And Brother Osborne himself spoke to his good friend Brother Hawking, but he was perhaps a bit up there in years and didn't feel that he could handle the travel and so on. And he's in hospital now. So just so that you know, these things are going on, okay? So we're going to attempt to contact this brother, and we'll see whether he can do it or not. If he can do it, then in the will of the Lord, we plan on having Brother Horlock here, who is recommended by Brother Osborne and by Brother Hawking as well, and so on, okay? If Brother Horlock cannot do it, then we might attempt something else. It doesn't seem, humanly speaking, that it's going to fly, but within 6 weeks, per se, we'll get back with Mr. Osborne, and in the event that we don't have someone for next year, then he will consider it with Jill, his wife, as to whether he can commit to next year. Is that accurate, brother? And so, basically, that's the situation that we're in, and we'll just ask for your prayers. Obviously, you know, listen, you know how this began. The Lord's done this. And one of the things that I've always felt is, God does something. When he stops doing it, don't try and keep doing it. So, we leave this with the Lord. And so, we depend on the Lord. And we need your prayers, prayers for Brother Osborne, for the will of God, prayers to contact Brother Malcolm, and just prayers for the Lord to make his will known to us. And yes, the second Monday week in January of 2003. That's the 13th of January, 13th through the 17th of January 2003. Does that cover it? I think so. And brother, we again want to extend our deepest gratitude to you, brother, and our deepest gratitude to you. And as we said last night, and this is something we wanted to communicate, Brother Osborne said to us about an older brother who said to him, it's better to leave the saints loving you than loathing you. And he said that in relation to not wanting to let us down. Well, obviously, it would be a letdown to not have our brother again, but not to the point that we would ever loathe our brother. And we extend to him every liberty to go about doing the things that the Lord leads him, and we are very grateful for what he's done in the past. I think Brother McKendrick was there.
Well, thank you again, brother. We have to have
as each of us who have had an exercise about this study, we've always wanted to have the Lord get all the glory. And certainly we've been brought to that this week, that the bottom line of the book of Isaiah is the glory of the Lord. And certainly each week, each year, we have looked to the Lord for his supply in producing this conference. As you know, you have a registration fee that takes care of room and board at camp. All of the other expenses, some scholarships, the travel expenses, all of these kinds of things, we have committed to look to the Lord for. The Lord has never let us down. I don't expect he ever will. but the Lord has not let us down again this year. All of the supplies have been amply taken care of. And we certainly want to give the Lord the glory for that. So why don't we just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this evening that we can always come into your presence, realizing afresh each time we do that we have a God who cares for us, a God who loves us, a God who supplies our every need. So Father, we thank you for the years that you have supplied us with our brother Osborne. And we, the good fellowship, the good teaching, the camaraderie amongst the brethren that has existed here. So Father, now we will just look to the future. We know not what the future holds. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Certainly, we realize, our Father, that next year we may be in a much greater conference in your presence. And then, our Father, if we are here for next year, we would ask for your guidance, for your will to be done in the brother that will be here, in the teaching that would be going on. And, our Father, we would just look to you for your wisdom, for your guidance. We have been looking at you as the one who is the one who is full of wisdom and full of guidance, full of counsel. So we just commit ourselves to you for that. So Father, we just thank you now for your blessing, for this good conference that we have had, and for the good fellowship that we've enjoyed, and for the good teaching that we have had, and we just want to give you all the glory for it. For we would ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now it's a very strict 3.5 minutes.